This evening we are to have a talk which is entitled Draw Water from the Wells of Salvation, which is to be given by our brother Chris. Chris has asked us to have an introductory reading of Isaiah chapter 12, which I will read to you now. That short reading, I'll now pass you over to brother Chris to give his address on Draw Water from the Wells of Salvation.
Well, good evening, everyone. I have divided this talk into five sections, which are a brief introduction, an analysis of the title of the talk, with particular emphasis on well, water, and a lesser section on salvation, an interpretation of the whole sentence, a brief summary, and an even briefer conclusion. I have been rather cavalier in my range of biblical quotations and references. I've made liberal use of the NIV, the Authorized Version, and I've even dipped into the Septuagint. I have done so in an attempt to provide the best explanation for any particular argument. The beautiful title of our talk this evening can be found in that great book of prophecy from which we have just read, the book of Isaiah. The full verse reading from the NIV is, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But instead of beginning at this verse, let us put it into context with the preceding verses. Chapter 11 has the wonderful prophecy of the Messianic age, beginning with, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." The peace and safety of that Messianic age is reflected in the verses, "The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be full with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we hear of the regathering of the children of Israel. "In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people." Chapter 12 is therefore a song of praise consisting of just six verses related to and connected with the chapter describing the Messiah's reign on earth. It is a song of praise from one who has given himself to the Messiah and from one who will celebrate and rejoice of his reign. Let us first analyze the significance of water in the title of our talk and thereby see its relevance here. According to Young's Concordance, the word water appears about 640 times in the whole of Scripture, far more than the words worship and prayer. So clearly this is an important word to study if we're to get a meaningful understanding of the title of our talk. The first and overwhelming significance of water is the association it has with life. All life is dependent on it. Every living cell in the animal and the vegetable kingdom contain water. It is the medium through which and in which a myriad of chemical reactions take place that are necessary for sustaining life. We are introduced to a miracle when we begin to realize how wonderful water really is. And without getting too involved in the technicalities of it, water can only have been designed by and be a gift from God. We here in the 21st century have the benefit of years of scientific study with which we can marvel at this incredible substance. However, we must not lose sight of the fact that this chapter was written shortly after 700 BC, getting on for 3,000 years ago. The incredible nature of liquid water would have been largely unknown to those who lived in those times. One fact that they would have been aware of is that water finds its own level, a fact that the ancient Egyptians used to mark out the horizontal base of their pyramids. They dug a trench enclosing the area in which the pyramid was to be built and filled it with water. From this, they had a datum line of incredible accuracy that was necessary for the structure to be built with the precision that we observe today. Stating the obvious, however, the value of water could easily be appreciated in a region where the daytime temperatures often rise to more than 100 Fahrenheit. We are nearing the warmest months of the year, and we are well aware of the exquisite pleasure that a cool glass of water will bring if you are thirsty. It does not overtax our imagination, therefore, to see how important water was and is to those inhabiting the desert areas of the Holy Land. The use of the word water in our opening sentence has a particularly poignant significance which could be understood by all who read it. We first see mention of water in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, and it is last heard of in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, five verses from the end of the Bible, through which it runs like a continual theme. God considered it to be important, so he put it there, present at the dawn of creation. God populated the seas with life, and since then it has provided a rich supply of nourishment for innumerable peoples of the globe. So vital is it that it is mentioned in every book of the Old Testament except five, and these because they are no more than four chapters apiece. Perhaps we might reflect that wine is more water than anything else. Supplies of water are of great importance, and the acquisition of it vital for all. But there is water and water. The scriptures make reference to the salt sea, the Dead Sea. This is appropriately named, for its salinity is too high for life to exist, it being nearly 10 times the saltiness of the world's oceans. We might consider the water upon which Noah's ark floated. We know the account well. God said to Noah, "I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. But at the other end of the aquatic scale, we have the living water, spoken of by Jesus in John's Gospel. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and we can pick it up at verse 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. There are various thoughts as to why Jesus chose this particular route. Jews seldom went through Samaria, as there was, generally speaking, bad feeling between them and the Samaritans. And a safer route would have been to go first east to the Jordanian River Valley and proceed to Galilee from there. However, there is the thought that Herod's men may have intercepted him and that the Samaritan route was the safer of the two. Moving to verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. This was ancient Shechem, where Abraham first came when he arrived in Canaan from Babylonia, where God first appeared to Abram and renewed the promise of giving the land to him and his descendants, and where Abram built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. This is where Jacob came safely when he returned with his wives and children from his sojourn with Laban. This is where Jacob bought a piece of land from a Canaanite named Hamor for 100 pieces of silver. This is where Jacob built an altar to the Lord and called it El Elohe Israel. This established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's well there in Sychar. This is where the bones of Joseph were eventually buried when they were carried up from Egypt. This is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, renewing their commitment to the God of Israel. This place was steeped in scriptural history, which may be another reason why Jesus chose to come here. Actually, there is some doubt whether Shechem and Sychar are one and the same place. But for the purposes of this talk, I have assumed that they are, because the arguments for and against, though interesting, would take valuable time, and it does not have great relevance on the theme we are pursuing. Picking it up at verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." The sixth hour could be about noon, the hottest part of the day. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." We might ponder why the woman came so late in the day and on her own, when the usual practice was to arrive much earlier and come in groups. The woman, understandably, was very surprised that a Jew, a rabbi, was speaking to her. And she asks him how this was so, considering that she was a Samaritan and he a Jew. Jesus responds in verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Living water in those days was a term for spring water because of its bubbly nature, was reminiscent of it being alive, very much akin to mercury, often being referred to as quicksilver. It is as if these fluids were possessed of life's force. The gift of God here is the news of the gospel, the possibility of the forgiveness of sin and the prospect of everlasting life. And the very person, the only person through whom it could be given, is speaking of it. The Greek word for gift here is dorea, and it is used only of spiritual and supernatural gifts that are freely given by God to believers, including eternal life. We see that later in this chapter that not only did the woman believe, but many from that town believed. And if we go to verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Initially, it must have seemed to the woman that Jesus was referring to a nearby spring, for she says to him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" Travellers in those days would have had with them some means of getting water from a well. The woman is surprised that Jesus has no means of obtaining water, and she is clearly curious about Jesus and what he is saying. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 7, we read that Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will stream from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. This occurred on the last day, the great day of the feast, when water was poured out on the altar of commemoration of the event of the wilderness, when the Israelites cried out for water, and God provided it for them. A common use of water is that of cleaning. At a superficial level, this is known to all. But the deeper significance of it in baptism, where it cleanses the body of past sins, is the most profound, and it is inextricably linked to salvation. John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus is described in Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And finally, let's not forget that turning water into wine was the first miracle performed by Jesus at the wedding in Cana. He had turned a miraculous liquid into an even more miraculous one. The second word we need to examine in this sentence is well, and it's plural. We can, of course, see that wells are very important means of access to water, and they feature in Scripture in a meaningful way. The importance of a well can easily be understood, and it is therefore of no surprise that many different Hebrew terms are used to describe them. A well can be considered to be a cistern, a pit, and the Hebrew terms are beer and bor. A well can also be a fountain, in which case it is called a mayan, or a source, as in magor. Generally, one would think of a well in a favorable way, and Proverbs says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked." In Genesis, we have Jacob giving his blessings to his sons. And of Joseph, he says, reading from the NIV, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall." Consider Hagar in Genesis, abandoning her child Ishmael in the desert. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. In essence, therefore, a well can be seen both as a conduit to something desirable, something good. It can also be seen as a store of something good, as in a fountain. But we can see that it can be used in a negative way. Turn, if you will, to the second letter of Peter, chapter 2. Second Peter, chapter 2. He refers to those who have gone astray as wells without water. To appreciate the analogy, let's pick it up at verse 13, where he is describing the false teachers and their destruction. they will be paid back for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. This is a powerful indictment. And to emphasize it still further, Peter uses the next verse in a highly graphic manner. These men are springs without water, and mists driven before a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. To one in dire need of water, an empty well would be a catastrophe. To one in dire need of spiritual enlightenment, and to be fed a false doctrine, such as the false teachers that Peter is referring to, would be a catastrophe beyond measure. The mist driven before the storm only embellishes the disappointment, seeing a source of moisture driven away before it can yield a single drop. Wells provide refreshing water to quench both physical thirsts and metaphorical thirsts. Consider the case of David in the stronghold recorded in Samuel. At that time, David was in the stronghold at Adullam, and the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So three mighty men broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, O Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. He had not commanded these brave men to get this water. They had willingly risked their lives for David, who decided that he was not to satisfy his physical need for this water. But it did satisfy his emotional need, for it reminded him of his former life when he would have drunk from this well. But he considered it worthy to be offered to the Lord. A truly delightful and metaphorical use of the term well is that which appears in the Canticles of Solomon in chapter 4. The lover is describing his beloved in terms of the beauty and wonders of a garden. From verse 12 we read, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." The reference to living water has been variously translated. The Septuagint has water springing and gurgling, implying that it's alive. The NIV has flowing water, streaming, and the Authorized Version has living water and streams. We are left, however, with a truly beautiful description, and the analogy with Christ's love for his church can clearly be seen, particularly with the reference to the living water. The well as metaphor also appears in the book of Proverbs, where a father counsels his son to be faithful to his wife despite any rising lust for another woman. "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well." Here the wife is a well of flowing water from which a man will always be able to drink. Similar imagery appears later in Proverbs. A harlot is a deep pit. A forbidden woman is a narrow well. The metaphor of the narrow well raises the image of danger and limited possibility for a man. Wells are very important, so it's not uncommon for them to be the cause of contention. Consider Isaac and the Philistines in Genesis. Genesis chapter 26, we pick it up from verse 13. Genesis 26, verse 13. Isaac had planted crops in the land, and he reaped the same year a harvest 100-fold. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines had stopped up, filling them with earth. Considering the importance of wells to sustain life, this action amounts to much more than just envy. It's an open declaration of hostility. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us, you have become too powerful for us." These words had a prophetic ring to them. They were to be used against them in Egypt. But instead of driving them away, they were led into slavery for 400 years. So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham, his father, had died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. These wells had sustained his father and his flocks and his servants. They could do the same to Isaac. Isaac had faith in the Lord God that he would do so. We see here a spiritual significance. The well is a source of life-giving water. By analogy, God's word contained in Scripture is the same. In times past, the word of God was read by many more than do so now, and the sad effect of this change is evident to us today. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek. This Hebrew word means dispute or contention. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, so he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." Rehoboth means roominess or spaciousness in English. How did Isaac's servants know where to dig for water? Do we think that they just dug holes all over the place until they found water? This is extremely unlikely. The people of that time relied on water for survival and had acquired a knowledge of geology and hydrology that would have enabled them to have made an educated guess as to where to dig for water. A well could be an object of contention, but it could also promote cooperation among shepherds using the same well. For example, also in Genesis chapter 29, 2 to 10, describes how Jacob, on his way to find his uncle Laban, sees a well. Verse 2, "There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. This pastoral scene that is described so neatly here certainly provides a positive lesson and is in direct contrast to the attitude of the herdsmen of Gerar who quarrelled with Isaac. The third word we ought to consider, and one we are very familiar with, is salvation. My not inconsiderable dictionary defines salvation as the saving of the soul, the deliverance from sin, and admission to eternal bliss wrought by the atonement of Christ. We have to bear in mind that my dictionary, although very large, is 80 years old, so the expression soul had more significance then than it does to us today. But the rest of the definition is in harmony with our perception of its meaning. The idea of the necessity of being saved was present in early scripture, but the use of the word was very different from that in the New Testament. Consider the account described in Exodus chapter 14, where the Egyptians had caught up with the escaping Israelites, and Moses says unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Clearly by salvation in this context is meant rescue, a physical saving of one's life. And much of early scripture uses salvation in this way. The term salvation undergoes a metamorphosis in Job. And in Job chapter 13 we have Job saying to his critics that they are untrustworthy. He says that what they know, he also knows. "I am not inferior to you, but I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God." And he tells them to keep silent and let him speak, and then let come to him what may. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him." The Authorized Version has the more profound, "He shall also be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him." We begin to see the idea of resurrection here. It is implied that if Job's trial should take his life, his faith is such that he would be able to stand before God and explain his actions. "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Do we not see a future parallel here with the suffering of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly suffered and was slain upon the cross? He had unquestionable faith in his Father. "Yet will I hope in him." And Job says much later, "But he knows the way I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Salvation, therefore, has the meaning of saving, but its true significance comes from the deeper meaning that can lead to everlasting life through the word and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's now attach the missing word to the title of our talk and see the full meaning of it. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Salvation is attended with great joy. How could it ever be anything different? Contained within the sentence is the verb "draw," which implies that we have to play our part too. We need to be actively taking part in this act. It is as if we have to draw the water. We have actively to seek the Lord God through his scripture, here analogously described as a well. This figurative description is most appropriate, for many wells are deep. Therefore, considerable energy has to be expended to gain the water. Consider what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman by the well. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We must consider the purity of this water. Consider the metaphorical origin of it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we have the account, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have changed their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror," declares the Lord. "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." A quick browse through Scripture will not even reveal the beauty of the Hebraic poetry and literature that has brought pleasure to so many, much less make available the life-giving word of the gospel message. A bucket or container lowered into the world would be analogous to faith. Without faith, you're not going to be able to draw water from the well. That is why Jesus, sitting on the well, had no means to draw the water. He had no need of it, to the astonishment of the woman talking with him. A daily reading of God's word is the water of salvation, and it is a joy to behold when it is realized that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In summary, we have seen the importance of drawing water from wells in that it gives a temporary slaking of thirst and satisfaction of the immediate needs of life. We know that wells, in our talk, have a spiritual significance also. We have looked at both the literal and metaphorical meaning of key words in our title and have opened it up to reveal a truly wonderful and deeper meaning. This meaning and our understanding of it and our adherence to it is of paramount importance. We began with a line from Isaiah, and I believe it's appropriate to finish with words from the same source. "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." But the important question for us is, do we have the commitment and faith to dig and unstop the wells that have been blocked up with false teaching and open them up for all who wish to draw with joy water from wells of salvation? Thank you for listening.